Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But Father, we pray you bless our time tonight in your word, and ask that you administer to our hearts, change us, Lord, help us to understand these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, for the correct understanding of this verse, we're going to put it in its context as the preaching of the kingdom to Israel. For the application tonight, I want to say that the way of life for the saint is achieved through Christ by faith, apart from works. It is amazing to know that I've done absolutely nothing, can do absolutely nothing to get my to have eternal life, and Jesus Christ offers it to me simply by extending that offer, me receiving it by faith, I become a believer. It's very clear in the scriptures that that's how we're saved in the church age. So you look back in here and you say, well, this says that difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are a few who find it. Remember, this is a kingdom passage about entering the kingdom with the Jews. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two separate and distinct things, and the kingdom Christ is preaching here is the millennial reign for the Jew. And the Jew will enter and was offered the kingdom when Christ came. Remember, he came into his own, and his own did what? They received him not. That offer was made to them, and the offer was, we can do this now. We can have our reign, which was predicted, where Christ rules on the earth over all the nations. And the Jew would enter that through obedience to these special kingdom instructions. They are not our gospel. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, has everybody all confused. Because he takes the gospel that we know to be true, the good news of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, and he takes these principles from the Gospels and throws them at the church. And the church becomes very, very, very confused. Because we don't get the gospel of grace that we've responded to eternal life out of the majority of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You say, well, what in the world? What are you talking about? The thing is, folks, you've got to remember, when Jesus was alive, what period of time was it? What dispensation was he living in? He was under the law, and he came to preach to the Jews first. And that preaching to the Jews was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. It was not the gospel of grace, which we are subject and under to the Gentile nations after the resurrection. But as long as you understand the interpretation of it, from there we can get an application. Remember, interpretation different than application. And I expressed that to you a minute ago when I said the interpretation is broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, few be there find it in entering the kingdom. During that time period, the kingdom which Christ offered the Jews. The application for us is there's a walk of life that we're in now. And there are very few believers who walk in the power of that life. But this is not a salvation verse for us. Now, all that being said, wide is the way that leads to destruction. There are no guardrails for the world anymore. The Church of Jesus Christ and the expression of its morality, its goodness, its authority, the credibility that the church once has is dissipated considerably. The church has lost its credibility for many reasons. I won't list those reasons tonight, but I can tell you a few of them. I believe the way that the church has responded to sin in our age, the way the church has politicized issues, and has more zeal. Let me just say this tonight, because this is something that really has always been a pet peeve of mine. I know there are more believers who get upset over politics, and they get more upset over politics and morality in government than they do over the preaching of the gospel and winning souls. Let me give you an example. I mean, I'm upset that 40 million and 45 million babies have been slaughtered in the last 50 years. That upsets me. Don't get me wrong. But you know what upsets me more? Is that if 45 million babies were slaughtered, that means there were probably 80 million would-be parents that no longer have children, that don't have those children. And those 80 million would-be parents were probably disregarded by the church as murderers instead of reached out to by the church with the gospel. And that upsets me. One of the other reasons the church has lost credibility is because we have substituted our role in society for activism and republicanism. Let me say that again. The church, evangelical Christianity, and you could look at from the Reagan years all the way up till now, have substituted the authority of the evangelical role we have. In other words, we switched from being evangelical, Great Commission in our society, preaching of the gospel, and exchanged that for some reason to being good Republicans or good conservatives or good independents who have conservative values. And we think that's the effect that we have in the world, that the political effect is powerful. And while the political effect that we can have is meaningful, the eternal effect of the preaching of the gospel is far more meaningful, far more effective, and far more important. How many understand that tonight? So wide is the way that leads to destruction. The guardrails are gone. There are no absolutes. There are no right and wrongs. And societies, by the way, there's only three kinds of societies. There's a theonomous society, a heteronomous society, and an autonomous society. A theonomous society means a society that's led by the principles of God and led by, in essence, God through his principles. And there's a heteronomous society, which means a society that's led by a powerful group of people with an opinion or an idea. It's a dictatorship, right? And then there's an autonomous society. You know, Israel many years ago was a theonomous society. A heteronomous society may be like a Cuba or a Soviet Union or a China or North Korea, right? And America considers itself an autonomous society, autonomous meaning self. Self-governing, right? Very self-governing. Everyone wants to govern themselves. They don't want to be governed by God. They don't want to be governed by people. They don't want to be governed by anybody. They're going to govern themselves, make up their own rules. See, the guardrails are gone. Ravi Zacharias made a great statement. He said, you know, what kind of society is America? And you would ask this college group, what type of society? They'd say, autonomous. So he'd say, so that's a self-governing society. That means if I give my opinion of my faith in Christ and my belief, will you then turn from being an autonomous and just be heteronomous for a minute so that you can dictate what my opinion ought to be and rule out my opinion? Even though you want to be autonomous, you won't allow me to be autonomous. The guardrails are gone. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path, and few be it find it. There are few believers who have found the way to walk this path of life that makes them fruitful and effective. I'm reading a book right now called The Benedict Option. The Benedict Option, I'm going to recommend it. Once I'm done with it, I might buy a bunch of copies and give them out. But The Benedict Option reflects on the role that Saint Benedict, or Benedict the Pope, took. Not the Pope, he was a monk, who took this approach to affecting his society by building up his local community of believers. Because during his life, he saw this trend of the church losing its effect on society through social or socio-political means. And realized that that effect you couldn't have that effect on society anymore. And we're there again. We're at the point now where we don't have the kind of effect on society that we had even 50, 60 years ago. 50, 60 years ago, if a preacher or a pastor walked into a room, many people would look for his advice about things, or he would have some effect on his local community. He was a respected member of the community. The church was a respected subgroup in a community. But now it's things have changed. So what this is talking about, what the author of The Benedict Option is talking about, is the church returning to its body building, the exercise of building the body of Christ and making a strong group of believers who understand the truth of the Word of God and live by certain principles within that group, which they carry into the world with them. And because many of those principles that we believe are not even carried out in the church often. You know, for example, the principle of unity and love and confidentiality or honor. If that's not carried out in the church, why would we expect that to be carried out in our society? And if the church doesn't honor those kinds of things, can the church really expect even its local community to understand that? And you've heard me say this before. We called ourselves, and we are no longer a Christian nation. Don't fool yourself. We are not by any means a Christian nation. As the church goes, so goes America. And because the church withdrew itself from, number one, the preaching of the gospel boldly, number two, the expression of principles of truth in the public square, and thirdly, and probably most importantly, the penetrating power of prayer, we've essentially, the guardrails are gone. For the believer, we have those guardrails, though. For us tonight, and for our local church, we have those guardrails. We have those principles of truth that guide us. And if we don't operate in those principles of truth, that we can't expect the world to. I'll give you an example. I wrote down a few things about the natural constitution. I don't know why I'll just call it that tonight. I was thinking about it this afternoon. Every one of us has a natural constitution. It's the principles and effects and values and ideas and habits that we've established in our life apart from God. Some of those are good, some of those are not so good. But we all have a natural constitution. And in our natural constitution, it is easier to be angry than it is to love. For me, it is easier to be angry than it is to love. It is easier to react badly in a situation than it is to be spirit-led. It is easier to resist than to submit. It's easier to wander than to stay focused. And it's easier to live in my emotions than it is to think with God. If I'm not forgiving, if I'm not compassionate, if I'm not caring, if I'm not considerate, if I'm not If I don't put myself in a place where I would sit where this person would sit and put myself in their shoes, if I can't do that, and if we can't do that in situations as God's people, then we will never have an effect on our world. We will be just like them. We cannot do that. I realize that Jesus Christ has higher plans. My ways are higher than your ways, and I want to live in an elevated constitution. I don't want to live in a natural constitution in key moments, in key defining moments, especially when they involve and could involve the destiny of other people. I was thinking of the story Les Miserables, which is one of my favorite stories. I could not go to the musical because I can't stand dramatic musicals. I'm okay with a comical musical. Can't do dramatic musicals. Especially four-hour dramatic musicals. It's 4 hours. So I watched the Liam Neeson version. Thank you, Raquel, for your endorsement. It's just amazing that, in that story, the Victor Hugo, by the way, who was a contemporary of J.R. Tolkien and also of C.S. Lewis, I believe. Victor Hugo expresses this issue and principle of forgiveness when Jean Valjean steals the candlesticks from the priest's house. And the priest, rather than be angry with him and take an exact out punishment whereby this man, who was frankly on parole in our terms, would quickly be returned to prison, he saw something in this former criminal and gave him those candlesticks. When the police came and said, "We caught him, we have the candlesticks," he gave, not only did he let him keep those, he gave him two more in the house, or three, I can't remember if it was two or three more in the book. Candlesticks and silverware. And as a result of that expression of forgiveness, it changed the course of that man's life. See, that's not natural constitution. There's no way to express that apart from Christ. That there's no... there's not even a way to describe it apart from Christ. There's a natural forgiveness, and I've experienced that as well. I've experienced natural forgiveness, which is it's conditional, and it's also temporary. But the kind of forgiveness that comes from agapeo is life transforming. And if we can't try to operate in an eternal constitution, a higher constitution, then what hope could we have to affect people around us? Because all they get from us is our interaction. All of our interactions with the people around us, if they're only governed by natural constitution, how will we have an effect to the people around us? They'll hear our Christian words and see our heathen mentality. They'll hear our higher words and see our natural constitution. And what ends up happening in that case is not only do we lose credibility with the people around us, we lose credibility because our words don't match our actions, and our actions don't match our words. It's easier to betray than to be loyal. It's easier to submit or to resist than to submit. It's easier to be egotistical than to express honor. It's easier to be messy than it is to be clean. It's easier to be disorderly than it is to be orderly. It's natural to be disorderly. Things lose order over time. What is that? The second theory of thermodynamics? I don't know what it is. Second theory? Yeah, second theory of thermodynamics. Things lose. See Raquel for a quote of the exact theory after church. But the principle is this, that when something's left to itself, whether it's inorganic or organic, it eventually deteriorates and erodes. And that's natural. Our faith over time, if we're not adding to our faith, what do you think will happen to it? It will erode, right? If we're not adding to our love, what will happen to it? It will erode. If we're not adding to the content of our soul through doctrine, what will happen to the content of our soul? It erodes. See, the natural execution of Christianity lacks power and credibility and authority and goodness. And a woman many years ago, her dear friend, her name was Penny, and she was having some problems at home. She came to me and she said, I just don't have any more love for my husband. I said, good. She said, good. I said, yeah, now you can get out of the way and let God love your husband through you. See, it's easier for us to run out of love, but we're not called on to love people with our love. We're not called on to forgive people with our capacity. We're not called on to give of ourselves. We're called on to give what God has given. Freely you have received, freely give. Spyros Zodiades, in speaking about agapeo, said that agapeo embodies the choice to make another's life better. It's the choice. Agapeo is a deliberate, earnest choice. Unconditional love is an earnest choice. That's why the King James translates it so often, charity, because it's an earnest choice. Look at James chapter 4 for a minute. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I was thinking about, there's a verse in the Pentateuch. By the way, who knows who wrote the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible. Who wrote the first one? There's a verse in there that says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. I was just thinking about that. I think that's pretty funny. I think that's pretty funny. And it makes you wonder for a minute, what really is humility? What is humility? Karen and I were listening to an evening with Ravi Zacharias, which was recorded in Georgia back, I believe, in 2014 in a church in Georgia. It was moderated by Jeff Foxworthy, who, by the way, is a committed believer, Jeff Foxworthy, and a radio host, Gregory something or other, is a Jewish radio host. Phenomenal. And they were just talking about truth and about... I don't know about culture and all that stuff. And they were talking about, Greg began to talk about Ravi because they were just saying some kind words about each other. And Greg said, I do a cruise every year with my radio audience. And I had a great experience a couple years ago because, every year we do this cruise and there'll be 50 or 60 people. They limit the amount. Hundreds of people can go to this thing, but they limit the amount. He does a couple cruises a year. He said, and one year, they got on the ship. They were getting ready to go, and he began to greet all the guests. And with no fanfare at all, one of the guests who came on the cruise was Ravi Zacharias and his wife. And he says the thing that struck him was that Ravi Zacharias didn't make a big deal about it. He didn't want to speak. He just wanted to be part of the cruise and just participated with everyone else. And many of the people didn't even know who he was until at the end of the cruise. Where a lot of these today evangelical celebrities would have pre-announced that they were going. They would have made sure that the person knew they were going so that they could receive honor and be seated at certain tables and so on and so forth. And the way this was expressed was that this man saw a humility in Ravi Zacharias, which was very unique and very beautiful. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. I just thought of this. To depend on someone you can't see, yet you know him. Submit. Hupotasso. Hupotasso. Tasso is a Greek word that expresses order and arrangement. Hupo means under, right? As we remember our word hupomone, to remain under. Hupotasso is under an arrangement. It's a military term. It can be used as a military term, which means that you place yourself under another person in an order, in a particular order. Again, Zodiati says it's an order, an arrangement, or an assignment. Remember, the military would give you orders. Those were assignments. They were not optional. Here's your assignment. Can you imagine if you went to work one day and your boss just said to you, I just want you to do anything you want to do today, and we're going to pay for it. And by the way, you don't have to do anything. Some people do that anyway. But we're not expecting anything. There's no expectations. There's no goals. And a matter of fact, we're going to change your job description to just say whatever you think is good. Do you think that will ever happen on this planet? Although it appears some employees that I know have that kind of arrangement with their boss. I certainly don't. I certainly don't understand what that looks like. But, you know, it's true. There's an order and assignment. What we're used to is having a clear definition of what our assignment is, and we kind of go forward the best we can. A lot of bosses don't provide a lot of clarity for assignments, and that's not always good either. Bosses should do the best they can, if you're responsible for people, to make sure you define what you're looking for, ask for it, follow up on it, make sure it gets done the way you want it, and then congratulate people when they do. Let them know when they don't. Right? But there's an order. And what this is saying, submit to God means put yourself under the order. Take the assignment. Do your assignment for God. Therefore, submit to God. After we submit to God, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you think you can resist the devil without submitting to God? That's a rhetorical question, of course. Right? Because if I'm in the right order, I benefit from the organization. See, if I'm in the military, we're resisting and we're fighting, and I'm in my group, let's say I'm, I don't know, Marines call themselves platoons, or is that Army? Army? All right. Platoon, squadron. We're up here looking around. Mm-hmm. So let's say you're in your platoon. By the way, what do you call a Marine with an IQ of 128? A platoon. And and, you know, if you're in that, if you're engaged in a battle or in a conflict and you're in order, you're more likely to benefit from the organization, aren't you? But if you go out way over there on your own, you're going to fight this battle all by yourself. You're going to get shot. You know, you're going to die. So remain under the order and the right arrangement, and you can submit to the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, double-minded, you know what that is? That's the natural mind, the natural constitution. Job chapter 24. Excuse me. Job 24. Job 24, verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses, which are marked for themselves in the daytime. They mark for themselves in the daytime. They case the place out. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. Look at that. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Think about the light being the shadow of death for some people. If I rebel against God, if I'm living in a spirit of just outward rebellion against God, the light becomes a shadow of death. My experience is not what God would have it be. But on the contrary, it becomes a very bad experience. It becomes something I don't even enjoy God anymore. I don't enjoy church. I get bored in church. I get bored with God's people. I become judgmental towards the church of God and God's people around me. See, this is a problem. If I rebel against God, if there's a spirit of rebellion in my heart, kids, if there's a rebellious spirit in my heart, I won't enjoy the things that God has given for me to enjoy at all. They'll seem like, ugh, who wants to do that? Who wants to be at church on a Wednesday night or get up on a Sunday morning and go or serve on a Saturday at a Habitat house or go out with my family and collect food or whatever the ministry is? The root is a spirit of rebellion, which you want to guard against. Those who rebel against the light. This is the natural constitution. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll close with this. Begin in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. My natural constitution will rise up very quickly in most situations. It'll make its opinion very clear and will demand an action that is normally contrary to the eternal value system of God. In other words, it won't be what God wants. Put off like a garment that former conduct. Because you want to know what's happening to him, that old man, the natural constitution? Look what it says. It grows corrupt. Let me just say this to you. You are progressively getting worse while you're getting better. Your old sin nature is not improving. Now, you could attribute that to the law of diminishing returns, which means this. I'll give you an example of the law. How many of you like Twinkies? Twinkies. All right. How many of you like Ho-Hos? I'm in a different era of snack, aren't I? What's today's big snack? Skittles? That's the like 80s. Give me a snack. Doritos. We'll go with Doritos. Ranch Doritos. If I get a bag, we like those Cheetos. Not the puffy ones. The tight, crunchy cheese. The cheese that goes crunch. That's my favorite snack. So there's all kinds of chemicals in them, and they will kill you. But I love them. I don't know what else to say. But, you know, if I had them, if I got up in the morning and had a bag of Cheetos with milk, I'd be happy. Then if somebody put them in front of me for lunch, I'd say, I had those this morning. And I'm again at dinner and then a snack during a Red Sox game when the Red Sox play the Astros. Or let's say I watch them during a Rams game. You know, whatever the case is, after a while, you're going to get sick of Cheetos. I don't care how much you love them. They're not going to do what they used to do to you. They're not going to make your taste buds explode like they did when you have them once in a while. Do you understand this? That's the law of diminishing return. And the flesh grows corrupt. It's getting worse. Your temper has not improved. Your natural temper has not improved. It can't. Why? Because the Bible says it's grown corrupt. Now, you can maybe control it a little bit more, but it's not improved. It hasn't gone anywhere. Unless you pick up your cross, in which case the old man is crucified experientially, and you experience a new life coming through as a result of that. So it says here, it grows corrupt according to and in lockstep with deceitful lusts. Contrawise, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's very important that you have your mind renewed. Somebody told me when I first became a believer, they said, actually it was my brother, and I was at a party. I don't even remember the name of the place. Big brown building. He brought a friend who was literally a religious deprogrammer. You ever hear of these deprogrammers? He brought a deprogrammer to a party I was at and sat him down across with me. And the guy said something to the effect that, you know, do you know what brainwashing is? And I said, yes, I do. He said, you know, there are a lot of people who become brainwashed by Christianity. I said, sir, do you know what's in my mind? He said, no, I don't. I said, if you did, you would know how important it is for my brains to be washed. My brother almost fell off his chair. The guy couldn't say anything after that, and the party went very nicely afterwards. But we need our brains washed. That's what the renewing of the mind is. You need to have a transformation of the way you think. Let's put it this way. The Bible says you think very poorly. That's our problem. Right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? I got a little King James up there, but as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? There's another verse that says the heart in Jeremiah 17:9 is what? Good and doing really nicely and improving? No, it's deceitful, desperately wicked. What do you think the heart means? It's where we process all the information and we make our decisions and we live out our attitudes and dispositions and all that stuff. Our brains need to be washed. We need to have a transformation of the way we think. The guardrails are gone otherwise. This wide way that the world is going, the church is following right along behind it. And when we have opportunity and we see that maybe we're making decisions and our disposition is moving in that direction, The Holy Spirit will be faithful to show you. Don't resist. Submit to God. And maybe God will do something special when you reject the desire to walk naturally. So, Father, we pray for this time tonight that you'd help us do these things. Help us to walk in this way and be glorified as a result. In Christ's name, amen.